Wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It is always a joy to worship God together, and I've been edified by your participation in worship, and I hope that the lesson that I've prepared for this morning will be a benefit to you. It's good to see some visitors in our midst. We want you to know that you're an honored guest. We'd love to see you back at any opportunity that you might have. If you would turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, we're going to begin there this morning. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul writes by inspiration of the Spirit. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." This verse is, of course, abused by many in the world today, and it's confusing sometimes to us because of that. But I want to suggest to you that it's very simple. The things that work together for our good are the working together toward God's purpose, because God's purposes are always good, especially as they relate to us. And His main purpose is illustrated throughout Scripture. We often describe it as the scarlet thread of redemption. It is redeeming mankind, reconciling man to Himself. It is the salvation of man. And everything that has been placed by God in that scheme of redemption is something which works together toward our good, that good ultimately being our salvation. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to. He's not suggesting everything that ever happens to us, whether it is righteous or unrighteous, sin or something which would be pleasing to God, works toward our good. That's not the context. The context had been up to this point that you've sinned and that God had carried out a plan in Christ Jesus to redeem you of your sins. All those things work together for our good, to those who are called according to the purpose of God. That ultimate purpose is salvation, but that's ultimately what we've sung about this morning, to be like Christ so that we can be there in heaven in that mansion, because we're just pilgrims on earth. And this is how he progresses in verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The context is speaking of the redemption of our bodies. "You'll suffer, but it's not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." The revealing of the sons of God. When we're given that body which will inhabit that mansion in heaven that is prepared for us, it is a glorious spiritual body. And this is the conformation, or being conformed, to the image of Christ. It is the image that he assumed in the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Just a foretaste of what we would be. We remember Peter and John saw that. We remember that he ascended into heaven and that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is one who is now in his exalted state in a glorious spiritual form. This is God's purpose for us, to be a partaker of that form in heaven, worshiping Him for eternity. And He calls us to this. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called according to the gospel. Whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." He's saying that this is God's purpose. Those who are doing God's will, that is John 14:15, those who love God and keep His commandments, are those who are being justified, and ultimately, if they're faithful to the end, they're going to be glorified. They'll be conformed to the image of Christ. They'll take that glorious state on, and they'll have that for eternity as they worship God in heaven. What I want to consider, though, is that this verse 29 is not something that just will happen in the end. It is a process. We are currently, if we are submitting to God's word, being conformed to the image of Christ. It will be consummated in eternity when Christ comes again and we're judged. And we hear those words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." Then we'll have that glorious state in totality consummated for eternity. But it starts now. There are some Christians who have this misunderstanding, and they approach life and Christianity and serving God in this capacity that we can just do whatever we want now. We've obeyed the gospel, and it's going to happen in the end that we're glorified with Christ together, but we don't have to worry about that now. That's a future thing. No, it's a present thing which will be completed in the future. You start conforming to the image of Christ now. Back in the context, we read a little bit about this in verse 15 of Romans 8. The Apostle Paul says, "You did not receive the spirit or disposition of bondage again to fear, but you received the disposition of adoption, spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We just sang a song about Jesus in the garden. Said, "Abba, Father, Father. Not my will, but your will be done. I want to do your will. I'm your son. I want to please you as my father." He's saying that's the disposition we have in approaching God. We want to do what he wants us to do. We want to please him. And so the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that disposition as sons, that we are children of God. And if children, the heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What he is saying is that you know you're a child of God. The world knows you're a child of God. When the Father, through the Holy Spirit, instructs you to do something and you don't say, "I don't want to do it." You don't put it off. You cry out, "Abba, Father," that is, "You are my God, you are my Father, I want to do your will." And so that disposition as a son to please God, along with your obedience to the Spirit's instructions, show that you are a joint heir with Christ. He's glorified already. That just means you're his brother and you're going to be glorified with him eventually. But it starts back where we are now. As we cry out, "Abba, Father," and we seek to do his will while we're on earth, we're being conformed to the image of Christ now, and it will be completed in eternity. In 1 John chapter 3, we read a little bit about this. When in verse 1 of 1 John 3, the apostle writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." But notice this, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's the glorified state. We're heirs together with Christ of that glory. It's future tense, but I want us to notice verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Back in verse 1, he says the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. When? When he was on this earth. There was an image portrayed by the Son of God. There was a personality that was there, the Word who became flesh. He lived in a certain way. He taught truth. He served God and he cried out, "Abba, Father," and performed the most difficult submission of obedience on the cross that will ever be exhibited in mankind. The world did not know him because he was the light and they loved the darkness. For the same reason, they're not going to know us, because you're like him already. And eventually, they're all going to see how he really is, and they're going to see that you are just like him. But if you have that hope, like all Christians do, what you're going to do is make sure you're purifying yourself now. We seek the glory. Romans 2:7 says, "There are those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. God will render unto each according to their deeds." And those who seek that glory, honor, and immortality, that resurrected body, that glorious state as the Son of God being consummated in eternity, they're going to be justified. They're going to be given salvation. But it starts by that seeking now. And that seeking is not just a profession verbally of the desire, but an expression of that desire in action. I want to be like Christ in the end. That means I'm going to want to be like him now. Live like Christ. But you know, as we try to conform to the image of the Son of God now, the God of this age is working hard, continually, 24/7, to make sure we're not conforming to Christ, but we're conforming to something else, which is why Paul introduces in Romans chapter 12 that problem. He says in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we have these two types of conformity, if you will. You know, there are some in this world who claim that conformity is wrong on any level, and they seek to be isolated in their own original individual. I want to be original. I don't want to follow the crowd. And essentially, those individuals are conforming to something. Conformity in and of itself is not wrong. There is a proper conformity, though. And this is what Paul is talking about in these two verses. You be conformed to Christ. Do not be conformed to this world. I want to consider that this morning. It's a matter of most importance as we live on this earth, because there's the temptation that's set before us by Satan to conform to the world, because maybe we want to please ourselves. Maybe we want to be relevant in this society. Maybe we want to be accepted, whatever it is. When we have those desires, instead of desiring to be like Christ and be acceptable to God, what we start to do is conform to the world. Paul says don't do that. And we need to beware lest we conform to this world. I want us to consider that this danger of conforming to the world was not simply something that introduced itself in the time of Paul's writing Romans, nor is it something that just became relevant now. It's always been a danger, and it always will be a danger. The wisest man that ever lived, other than the Son of God, Solomon, said there's nothing new under the sun. It remains true to this day. This danger of conforming to the world is age old, and is something that the Israelites experienced and failed in many respects. In Acts the 7th chapter, Stephen is preaching his sermon, really giving his defense to the Sanhedrin by recounting the history of the Israelites and then applying that to the current Israelites, that they were doing exactly what their forefathers had done in killing the prophets. You killed the Son of God, who the prophets talked about. But in this particular part of the history, he mentions the Israelites after the Exodus when they were at Mount Sinai. In verse 38, speaking of Moses, Stephen says, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected." And notice here, "And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who's brought us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the prophets," so on and so forth. Here are a people who are sitting at the Mount of God. And it's not just, you know, some mental thing. There is a visual representation of God's presence. We read of it in Hebrews chapter 12 about how horrific that sight was. The lightning, the sound of thunder, and the smoke around the mountains. And anyone who even approached and touched the mountain would be killed. And it was a terrible, terrible sight. God's presence was there. He's emphasizing His holiness in the giving of the Ten Commandments with the rest of the law. But they would not obey Moses, the lawgiver. They would not obey God. And here's what they did instead. They turned their hearts back to Egypt. It wasn't even an indication that some of them actually physically got up and started walking back to Egypt. They were slaves there. They were oppressed. I don't think they really wanted to be in Egypt. Their hearts were back in Egypt. The culture, the worship, the way people lived. Albert Barnes, in his notes on the Bible, makes comments. "Perhaps, however, the expression means not that they desired literally to return to Egypt, but that their hearts inclined to the habits and morals of the Egyptians. It says they rejoiced in the work of their own hands when they created that idol." That's what idolatry is all about. Not serving God. They said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Not serving God. They rejoiced in the work of their own hands. They created Him, so now they get to do what they want and worshiping them. In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, in verse 6, it says on that occasion that they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, gives a divine commentary on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What does it mean when it says they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play? It means that their hearts had turned back to Egypt. They were doing what the Egyptians did, worshiping the golden calf and all things that were associated with that culture and idol worship they were doing. That's what they wanted. "Do not become idolaters," 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, Paul says, "as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, about 3,000 fell." That's what that reference means. They sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. They were committing sexual immorality as an act of worship to this golden calf, which they said represented the God that led them out of Egypt. It wasn't about anything other than them wanting to be like the Egyptians. They didn't want to be in Egypt anymore. They were oppressed. They just wanted to live like the Egyptians lived. They had been there so long. And here's God saying, don't be conformed to the Egyptians. Here's the law. Be a holy nation. Be my people. Do what I want you to do. Be like me. Be holy as I am holy, Leviticus says. You're a holy nation. They said, we don't want to be conformed to that image. We'd rather live like the Egyptians. We want to satisfy our lusts. There was a problem with them, and that problem continued. In 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, before they had been given a king, the nation of Israel was a nation of judges that God delivered to them so that they could be delivered from their enemies when they rebelled against God. The judges were not sufficient to the children of Israel. They complained about them. There were some who came to Samuel and said, look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us. Notice, like all the nations, we don't want to be judges anymore. That's what God's will was. Originally, you're going to be my king. I'm going to be your king. You're going to follow me. I'm your leader. Then you rebel against me. I deliver you into the hand of the Canaanites. And then I give you judges when you call out to me and they deliver you. But we don't want that anymore, God. We want to be like the nations. We want to be relevant. We want to have government like they do. We want a king. Make us a king. In verse 7, the Lord explained to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. That's the problem. They're not forsaking Samuel, they're forsaking God. They don't want to be like God's people. They don't want to be who God called them to be, set apart, holy. They want to be like the nations. The whole purpose in the law, the whole purpose in delivering them from Egypt, the whole purpose in giving them the Canaan land is that they stand out from the rest of the world. You're my people. You're different. You're better. You're holy. You're following the one and only true God. You need to be an example to them. They said, no, we want to be like them. We want to do what they're doing and govern how they govern. You know, this would continue when through the kings many problems were manifest and we see that God's wisdom is so much greater than man's wisdom. God being their king was so much better in its design, but they went after the nations, they had their own kings, and problems occurred. Now you get to the point where it's gotten so bad that one people rebels against Rehoboam, the king, and the kingdom is divided. And Jeroboam and Israel are on the north, and Rehoboam and Judah are on the south, and Jeroboam makes the mistake, even though God was with him, of not trusting in God, but now trusting in himself and trying to conform to the world around him. It says in verse 27 in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam said, if these people go up and offer sacrifices to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. This is after God said, no, they won't. I'm with you. So this is what he did. Seeking to be relevant and seeking convenience, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Age-old problem. Whether it be to satisfy your own lust, whether it be to be relevant and fit into the world, perhaps seeking deliverance from persecution by that way of conforming to them instead of being different from them. Maybe it's a matter of convenience. It's too much to go to Jerusalem. We'll just set up some images here and you worship them. Conforming to the world has always been a problem. We need to make sure we avoid that. I think that in order to avoid that, it's important that we understand the nature of that problem. Understand what it means to conform to the world. Understand what exactly that process is and the danger of it. And beware lest we ourselves conform to the world. Consider in contrast to Romans 12 and verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world. So what's not being conformed to the world? He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so what that tells me is that conforming to the world is a process of the mind. Because you be transformed in conform to Christ. You don't be conformed to the world by renewing your mind, which means your mind is in a place which is conforming to the world. And that's exactly what conforming to the world is. It starts in our hearts. It starts in our minds. In Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addressed that particular problem in the church of Colossae when he said, if then you are raised with Christ, if you're baptized, if you're a Christian, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life was hidden with Christ in God. You're a Christian now. Stop thinking about things on the world. Stop living by things on the world. That's not how your mind processes information any longer. It processes information on a divine and heavenly transcendent level where I'm thinking about eternity. I'm not thinking about now. That's the problem. You're conforming to this world, first of all, by having a mind of the flesh. And those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Romans 8 and verse 5, Paul tells us. If your mind is on the things of the flesh, what you'll start to do is think about them and think like them and then inevitably conform to them, become like them. I want to tell you, though, that this is not something that is just without any consequences. It's not something that's wise. It's not something that's helpful. It's not something that's healthy. I want us to consider what we're conforming to if we're conforming to the world. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, after listing the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes, the Apostle John describes the nature of these things that people are conforming to. It says, the world is passing away in the lust of it. You understand what he's saying there? In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter says, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It's passing away. It's something which is temporary. So you've got a people who are conforming to the world when Paul says not to, and what they're doing is conforming to things that aren't even going to exist sometime from now. They're passing away. They're transient. They're temporary. There's no substance there. There's no value there. You are becoming something that won't exist anymore as far as your values are concerned. What defines you? It's passing away. He says, but those who do the will of God abide forever, because the value system that you invest your life in is something eternal. It's about God and His nature, His character, and the Scripture reveals that He's an eternal being. Everything that defines God, defines Christ, defines the Holy Spirit is revealed to us in the gospel so that we can become that. Start partaking of the glory now so it's consummated in eternal glory. And we don't lose anything, we gain everything. But those who define themselves by the world, who are defined by the world because they're conforming to the world, they won't have anything in the end. James chapter 1 describes this in the matter of riches and those who love riches. It's not just riches are evil, it's a matter of our mindset with those riches and the value we place in them. It says in James 1:11, no sooner than has the sun risen with a burning heat, than it withers it, and the grass and its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. And here's what he likens it to. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. There's nothing wrong with liking flowers and putting flowers in your garden and in your house, but you do that with the understanding that's not a permanent thing. It's going to be beautiful for a little while. Maybe I can keep it there for a while. It's going to perish. It's going to fade away. Winter's going to come. That flower's going to die. I'll have to plant new flowers. It says the rich man, he's going to fade away in his pursuits of riches just like that. It's transient. It's passing away in the lust of it. If you value the spiritual things and you lay up treasures in heaven, though, you'll abide forever. What defines you is going to be eternal. Where your heart is where your treasure is. John chapter 6, or Matthew chapter 6 tells us. So there's a very real danger in that. You conform to the world by thinking about the world and then acting like the world, and then you're going to lose everything if that's what defines you, if that's your whole value system. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And that's ultimately what it's about, doing the will of God. When you conform to the world, you fail to do what God wants you to do. What you do is commit spiritual adultery. This was the problem in James chapter 4 with these people, when James, by inspiration of the Spirit, calls them adulterers and adulteresses. And this is why they were guilty of committing fornication spiritually with other things, committing adultery spiritually. Do you not know that friendship, that word literally means fondness, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why? Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? He's saying, you've got a nature created in the image of God, and it was created to serve God, fear God, and keep His commandments. That nature that's been given you, that is the eternal nature, is something which is sanctified for that purpose of serving God. There is a jealousy with God. He wants your entire being, your attention. And when you become a friend of the world, what you do is have your vision split Your loyalty is not there anymore. It's like a spouse who cheats on their spouse. You're committing adultery. Just to be a friend of the world, to have a fondness of the world to the extent of longing after it and conforming to it, is something which God requires us to avoid. In Romans chapter 2, once again, verse 6, the apostle says that God will render unto each one according to his deeds. He says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And we can understand what that good seeking looks like because verse 8 is the opposite. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. In other words, you'll receive eternal punishment if you don't do what God wants you to do, that is, obey the truth. Those who do not obey the truth will be judged for it. You can't conform to the world and still be doing God's will. This is a matter that Jesus was very passionate about as his life was coming to an end in John chapter 17. In his last time of expressing words to his apostles and his Father in an expanded time, he's not going to get this kind of time anymore. This is the end of his life. He prays to God about himself, but then he prays to God about his apostles. Then he prays to God about all believers who believe by their word. Notice what he prays for in John 17, verse 14. Verse 13 beginning. He tells God, now I come to you and see, and these things I speak in the world, but that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. But notice here, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Saying they're in the world, but here's the purpose of God. Not that they should be completely and totally separate from the world, taken out of the world. I want them in the world. They have a work to do, but they need to be separate. I want you to sanctify them, God. That's according to God's will. Jesus was not of the world, but he was in the world. His apostles and the disciples today are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And how do you become separate, not conformed to the world? You're sanctified, set apart by the truth of God. We need not to be conformed to this world, but rather we need to be conformed to the image of his Son. Once again, Romans 8:29, that is the will of God, but it starts now. This is how the Apostle Paul lived. He tried to live so that people saw him. They didn't see Paul, they saw Christ. We understand that in a figurative way, that they saw Paul, but they saw Paul acting like one who was before Paul, who is the Son of God. You be conformed to his image, Paul. It's not you living, but Christ living in you, which is exactly what Paul said. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What do you mean by that, Paul? Is he actually in you? No, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We know what faith is. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's what Paul is saying. Christ lives in me as I imbibe the word of Christ, doing what it says. I'm being conformed to his image. It's the image of the Son of God. It's seen in Scripture. And if you're doing that, if Christ is living in you, you're conforming to his image. The exact opposite of conforming to the world occurs. He explained that in Galatians 6 and verse 14. He said, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. He said, when I obeyed Christ, when I submitted to the message of the cross, and now Christ lives in me through faith, I killed the world. I crucified the world. I put the world to an open shame, just like Christ was put to an open shame on the cross. It's a shameful, ignominious death. I put the world to death. I crucified the world, because I'm not living like the world anymore. I don't want to live like the world. I don't want to conform to the world. I want to be conformed to Christ. But when that happened, I was crucified to the world. They crucified me. They don't want anything to do with me. They speak evil of me. They throw me in prison. They persecute me because of my religion and what I do and how I live by faith in the Son of God. And it performs the exact opposite thing of conforming to the world. And that's exactly what God expects of us. You don't be conformed to what the world looks like. You be conformed to the image of His Son. You live by faith. You do what He did. You say what He said. You live by His value system. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. And if you do that, you're conforming to Him, and you're going to be completely different than the world. That's God's will for us. You be conformed to the world. Be transformed. We need to consider, though, where we find that image of Christ very briefly. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter in verse 6, in the apostolic ministry, the Apostle Paul explains such. He says, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There is an image that we're projecting. It's not something that is visible by the physical eye. It's a matter of the mind's eye. It's a matter of information. A message that is presented. It is the message of Christ, and in His face is the glory of God. He revealed the Father when He was on earth, and now He reveals the Father through Himself and the message of Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. But I want us to notice, especially in chapter 3 and verse 18, what that exactly does. The message is the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the image of Christ in these words that we're preaching, and this is what it does to us. "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." He's not talking future tense. He's saying it's happening now. As we study this, as we proclaim this, as we preach this to others, that glory of God in the face of Christ in this message of the cross is transforming us into the exact same image. That's what God wants for us. And that's what happens to those who delve into God's Word and learn about Christ. They start becoming like Him. They start thinking like Him. But I want to tell you that it's not just a matter of intellect. The individual who knows the most Bible facts is not necessarily the individual who is most like Christ. It's a matter of knowing and then doing. This is what Peter meant in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 when he said, "By God's divine power, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him," that is Christ, "who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, to be consummated in the end, but through the knowledge of Christ, you escape the world. You're not conformed to the world anymore. But now you've been conformed to the divine nature. You've been transformed by this message of the cross that is the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just like the apostles, as they imbibed it and they did it, they were transformed into that same image from glory to glory. But I want us to understand that this knowledge is not just the simple intellect, the intellectual knowledge. There's a difference. There's gnosis. That means knowledge. That's the Greek for knowledge. And then there's epignosis, and that prefix strengthens it. It makes it a more full knowledge, an experiential knowledge. This is what Peter's saying, that we know Him intellectually. We read the Word. We have that Word given to us, but then we allow it to act in our lives. We're changed by it. We do what it says, and as we do that, we're becoming divine nature. We're being transformed. We're not being conformed to the world. We're being conformed to Christ because we know Him both in our minds and as we do what He says and act how He acted. That's why the Apostle Paul didn't just say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Christ." He said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And when you do that, you're proving that God's will is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's got to do with the Word of God, because that reveals the image of Christ. And as it reveals the image of Christ, you come to the knowledge of such, and you do it, what you're doing is being transformed. We need to understand that. The transformation comes from the renewal of the mind. That's why we pointed out before that conforming to the world in its very nature starts with having your mind set on things of the world. Because when your mind's set on things of the world, just like it was with the Israelites, we're not thinking about and being excited about Moses coming down from this mountain with God's will so that we can do what He wants and pleases Him. We're not thinking about that. We still got, our minds are still back in Egypt. Our hearts are there. So we want an idol. We want to be able to commit sexual immorality as a form of worship to that idol we've erected and justify it in some twisted way in our minds, because that's what we want to be like. We want to be conformed to the Egyptians. And what Paul is saying, you got to renew that mind. You renew it by God's word. And when you're renewing that mind, your mindset is not on things of the earth. It's set on things above. It's set on the image of Christ. And as you know those things and do those things, that's the transformation. It's the kind of thing where you look at a person one day and how they're acting and their mannerisms, how they live their life, and then the next day there's something different. I remember a story about my grandfather, my dad's dad. We called him Paw Paw. He was a Christian. He worked in the oil field, but he wasn't living faithfully. He cursed like all them curse. He gambled. He drank, and he went out after work with them and did all of these things. Well, he decided one day it's time to get right with the Lord. And I think that's primarily one of the reasons why at least my family's faithful today, because of the decision that he made along with his wife. I'm going to serve the Lord. The next day, it was obvious. And individuals noticed. Individuals talked about it. Why aren't you acting this way anymore? Said, I repented. I'm serving God now. Wasn't before. I'm different now. And they respected him for it. That's what a transformation is. You don't do what you did before because your mind is renewed. You know God's will and you want to do God's will. And then you do God's will. There's that transformation. It's just like the stark contrast in Jesus' form in Matthew 17. The transfiguration. That's the same Greek word. Transfigured on the mount. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. In fact, it's where we get our word metamorphosis. You have a caterpillar, turns into a butterfly. Not the same thing. Completely different view, completely different look, changed, different form, because now we're living as Christ in the world. We are not living. It is Christ who is living in us. That's what God calls us to, not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You be conformed to the image of His Son. I want to look at a snapshot of this in Ephesians chapter 4, which I think is helpful as we consider this. What does it mean to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed and be conformed to the image of Christ? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 17, beginning, the Apostle Paul brings to the attention of those in Ephesus an inconsistency in some of them, apparently. When he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. That's the rest of the world. Having their understanding darkened, it has to do with knowledge. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. They don't want to know. Who being past feeling, it doesn't affect them anymore, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see the connections being made there? They're the Gentiles. They're the rest of the world. They're not just Gentiles in the sense of they're not Jews in the flesh. They're Gentiles in the sense of they're not the people of God. They're spiritual Gentiles, physical Gentiles, what have you. They're living in a certain way, and they're living that way because they're not thinking about the things of God. In fact, they've shut it off. Romans 1, they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They can't feel anymore. It doesn't affect them anymore. Their hearts are calloused. They're past feeling. And because they don't know and they don't feel, they do. They project themselves as carnally minded individuals who are living for the transient world that will fade away them along with it. And they'll find themselves in eternal punishment because of it. And this is what he says. He's addressing Christians. You have not so learned Christ. You got to be conformed to the image of Christ. And you haven't learned that about Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, this is the truth in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You repent, in other words. You put it off. You cut it off. You put to death your members and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How? Through learning Christ. You haven't learned Him about these things. What you've learned from Him about these things, that you put them off and you think about Christ and you learn about Christ. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But that's not the transformation yet. That's the renewal of mind. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind comes first, and, verse 24, that you put on the new man. What's the new man? How are you new? How are you a different man? Because now Christ is living in you. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. You put on that new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. See, brethren, That's exactly what God wants us to do. We can't be faithful to God. We can't live and please God by doing and acting how the world acts, saying the things they say, having the value that they have. It's not a matter of come to worship on Sunday or Wednesday and then you're acting like Christ, then you're close to God. It's a matter of living day to day, every second, every waking moment of your life, with every fiber of your being, you're wanting to do and say and think and live how Christ, the Son of God, did. And then you'll receive that glorious body and be in heaven with Him. Heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the glory which will be revealed. But you can't expect to partake of that glory, be conformed to that image, if you don't start now. It's an ongoing, continual process that will be completed. But it takes a renewal of the mind, a willingness to look past this life, not having a short-sightedness, but seeing past that to the future, into eternity, knowing that those things are the most valuable, those things are what I want, and so I'm going to live that way. God tells us how to live that way. He gives us the image of His Son in the gospel. We read it, we know it, we study it, we do it, and we become like Him. You know, some would have you to believe in this world, especially in the religious climate that we live in, that God doesn't expect you to be like Christ. Christ was like Christ for you. That's what they'll say, that it wasn't a matter of just the vicarious sacrifice, that He died for us, but He lived for us too, because we can't live like Christ. It's impossible. Why is God telling us to be conformed to the image of His Son then? Why is He telling us to stop doing what you're doing and start doing what Christ did? Start living like Him. It's because He wants us to. He expects us to. He created us to be able to do that as He gives us His Word. That's how we're renewed. And then that's how we're transformed. He expects you to be like Christ. He knows that you may falter, and the blood is still the propitiation for our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But He wants you to grow up into Him who is the head, Christ. There's the context of Ephesians 4. You don't be conformed to this world. You don't do what they do. You don't try to be relevant. You don't try to please yourself. You don't try to be accepted by everyone else. You try to be accepted and relevant in the eyes of God. And the only way you can do that is to follow the pattern set by Christ in His life. You follow His footsteps. The invitation in Matthew 11 was, learn from Me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Take My yoke upon you. This is something which we're called to. What we want to do is extend that invitation to you this morning, because the first step is to have your sins washed away, to be added to the household of God, the family of God, the church of God, His body. And only then can you start to become like Him, because in Him was no sin. So you got to have the sins taken away first. You got to have the blood applied. You got to be washed. You got to be cleansed. You got to be renewed. You walk in newness of life when you rise up out of the watery grave of baptism. That's where it starts. If you haven't done that, you can't be conformed to His image yet. But as soon as you take that step, you'll be like Christ, and you can grow up into Him daily. And that's exactly what God expects of us. If you've been conforming to the world, or you've been struggling and you're conforming to the image of Christ, whatever it is, if you have a spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.